Well, we've reached a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. We're at the beginning of the 13th chapter. We've already kind of shifted gears a little bit in Luke's Gospel. We found out a few chapters ago that Luke organizes his Gospel geographically. I'm not sure if any of the gospel writers are purely chronological, that they go in time order, because time just wasn't that big a deal back then. Matthew organizes his gospel according to the predictions in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Mark, he just, from the beginning of his gospel, he just takes off, and it's one thing after another, focusing on what Jesus did. Mark's tending to write to Roman people who are curious about Jesus, and the Romans are people of action. They just like to know that Jesus was a man of action. Luke, on the other hand, orders his events geographically from starting in Galilee with Jesus' ministry and then setting his mind on going to Jerusalem. And we're in the middle of that journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it's believed that Luke wrote his gospel primarily to Greeks. We know he wrote it to a man named Theophilus, probably an officer in the government of the Roman Empire. But his name indicates he's Greek. And the Greeks were known for loving philosophy. We remember when Paul went to Athens, it said that the Greeks in Athens loved nothing better than to gather together and talk about the latest thing. They're people of ideas, and they believed that while actions got things done, it was ideas that made sure that what was getting done should be done. And so we're in the middle of this shift in Luke's gospel from Galilee to Judea. And that's not the only shift that we're going to encounter here. The early part of Jesus' ministry, as described in Luke's gospel, focused largely on the miracles of Jesus. These were to establish his authority as a man of God, so that the teachings that he would give would be viewed by his listeners as not just his opinion, but the messages he had received from God himself. And we also find, if we compare Luke's gospel with Matthew and Mark, much of the material in the first 12 chapters of Luke appears in the other two gospels. Much of it appears in both of the other two gospels. But now we're entering into a space where nearly everything that Luke is going to tell us, he's the only one who tells us. We're going to have a lot of parables, and many of these parables, if it weren't for Luke, we wouldn't know anything about them. It's almost as if Jesus knows that his time is short. And so he's got to cram into his ministry all the important things. And the most important thing about Jesus coming, aside from his sacrifice, is making God known to us. So let's see how he does that in today's lesson as we begin the 13th chapter of Luke. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What a gruesome way to start off a chapter. But even before we think about what they're talking about, have you noticed when Luke talks about Jesus and the crowds, or even Jesus and his disciples, how often he's interacting with them? We saw that as we went through chapter 12. Jesus is teaching his disciples and the crowd is milling around him. Then someone in the crowd interrupts Jesus as he's teaching his disciples and asks him if he will help solve a family dispute between him and his brother regarding the inheritance. Later in the chapter, Jesus is once again teaching the disciples. This time it's Peter who interrupts him with a question. Are these teachings just for us? Or is the rest of the crowd supposed to be listening too? I kind of think that maybe the crowd is making noise like we were before church, you know. We come in, hi, how you doing? Catch up on the week and find out how everybody's doing. And the crowd is milling around. And Peter's like, should they be listening too? Or is this just for us? And here, we don't really see them interrupting Jesus, but we do see Jesus and the crowd sort of in casual conversation. And someone in the crowd mentions, oh, did you see this on Facebook? No, not really. They didn't have Facebook, but did you see that thing on Facebook? What Pilate did at the last festival in Jerusalem, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe, or First Fruits. These Galileans came down, and I'm adding here, Luke says nothing about this, and history, aside from the Bible, tells us nothing about it. But as we put the pieces together, knowing what we know about Pilate, here's a possible scenario. These Galileans go down, and when Jerusalem is full of visitors for the festival, like those stupid zealots are always doing, they start an insurrection, thinking they get the crowd whipped up, and maybe this time we'll kick out the Romans and we can have our own kingdom. And Pilate's going to have nothing of it. And as a way of showing his authority, he has them executed, and he mingles their blood with the blood of the sacrificial animal. From Pilate's perspective, that's the way you do things. When you have a tyranny, when you have an empire that has to maintain order, well, if you ever read 1984, the symbol of Big Brother is the bottom of a boot stomping down on anybody who shows any resistance. It shows our power, and it shows that you're not going to get away with anything. Pilate knew how to set a scene. He didn't know anything about the Jews, or he would have known that instead of cowing them with his show of force, he's only adding to their fervor to want to break away from Rome, because there's nothing more offensive to a Jew than to mess with his sacrifices. And yet that's what Pilate did. Now, I said before, there's no other mention of this event in history that we know of, but it is quite in keeping with what we do know about Pilate. And this is what the crowd has mentioned to him. Now maybe they're curious to see how Jesus will respond to this, because they're not quite sure what Jesus' intention is. A lot of people following Jesus think he is the Messiah, and he will eventually somehow get rid of the Romans, give Israel its independence, and establish himself as king. There are others who are saying, no, he's just a man of God who's trying to do good things to us and teach us about the God we believe in. And so they're curious to see just where he's at, because if he wants to be king, he's got the support to make him king. So what's he going to say? In answering them, Jesus said, "Do you think these Galileans were any worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But if you don't repent, you too will perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they deserve death any more than the others who were living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will perish just as they did. Here's one of those stories where we find out that the more things change, the more they stay the same. When any tragedy occurs, and we have two tragedies here, we have a tragedy at the hands of somebody else, in this case the government, or it could be a tragedy at the hands of terrorists, like we read in the paper or hear on the news every day, or it could be solitary criminal, like Deborah was talking about down at UPMC in York. That's one kind of tragedy. A tragedy that occurs because somebody else does something evil and we suffer the consequences. But there's another kind of tragedy which in a way is almost more difficult to process. That's what you might call random tragedy. Tragedy that seems to have no rhyme or reason. A man in the prime of life, just got married, starting a family, just bought a house, finds out he has cancer and in 6 months he's dead. There's just something about that that doesn't seem right. In John's Gospel, in chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples go to Jerusalem. And there at the temple, they come into contact with a man who's blind. And they discover, maybe Jesus knew, because he made several trips to Jerusalem in his lifetime. Maybe Jesus knew that he had been born blind. Everybody else did. Right away, the disciples are trying to find a reason that would give meaning to this meaningless suffering this man has been going through. So they say, who sinned in order that he was born blind? Is it his sin he's paying for, or is it the sin of his parents? This is what we call fate, and nearly every people group in the world wrestles with this question. Nearly every religion that's ever been imagined in the mind of man has been understood or studied simply to answer this question. Why do these things happen? There has to be a reason. Job wrestled with this. Why was he suffering? He had done nothing wrong. Even God admitted it. He's a righteous man. He's the most righteous man living in the world. He didn't deserve that suffering. The pagans call it fate. Eastern religion calls it karma. And they all try to insist that in some way or another, when the final chapter is written, everything will be dealt with fairly. We do that too. There has to be a reason that this person was selected by fate or by God or by the devil or by whoever to be the next victim of cancer. There had to be a reason that one time when we were coming home from Gettysburg, we weren't so fortunate, and a deer was stuck between the lanes of traffic. And try as we might to avoid him, right as we got to him, he turned his head and then ran across the road. We ended up with a rear view mirror slammed into the side of the car, and when we got out and looked, it had a nice big hole in the back of it where his antler had caught it. Why did we hit that deer and we didn't hit the deer that we saw the other day? There has to be a reason. We forget that the whole theme of the book of Job is, in the words of one Jewish rabbi, summarized by the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And in the case of the man born blind, Jesus uses tragedy not to teach us that he's getting what he deserves, but to teach us that sometimes bad things happen and it provides God the opportunity to show his love and presence in a more powerful way than blessings ever seem to do. In the Bible, God warns the people of Israel that when they settle in the land, God will prosper them and they will do very well. And in the midst of prosperity, they will turn away from him. But when trouble comes, they'll come back to him. And so it seems that we are much more aware of God's presence when we're suffering than when things are going well and we don't bother thinking about it. But in today's lesson, Jesus has something a little different to teach us, and it centers on two words that Jesus uses in opposition to each other: perish and repent. And this isn't the first time that Jesus makes a comparison like this. In John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He's setting up the same contrast between perishing and the life of a believer that leads to eternal life. Jesus seems to be saying that there are two destinies in life: perishing and having eternal life. That is, eternal fellowship with the God who created us. You can't have both, and there are no other alternatives. Let's look first at that word perish. Notice Jesus does not say that if we repent, we won't die. He says if we don't repent, we will perish. Is there a difference between dying and perishing? The word perish is a little bit harsher than the word die. It refers to total devastation. But there's a barb in this hook. Jesus often talks about perishing as the ultimate destiny of all humanity, apart from the offer of God's grace in himself. But he doesn't speak of perishing as an end to our existence so much as it is an end to everything we value in this life. You see, the Bible says we'll all experience eternal life. In Daniel, we read, "Those who sleep in the dust of death, in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, and everlasting contempt." Eternal life is a double-edged sword. To those who take advantage of the grace of God and the opportunity Jesus offers, eternal life is a blessing beyond compare. To those who don't, the natural end of humanity is perishing. And if you want to understand it better, all you have to do is read Ecclesiastes. This is what has Solomon so upset. When we die, as Solomon makes painfully clear, everything of this world that we have done or built or saved or valued will fall into the dust of forgetfulness. Even we ourselves, he says, will be forgotten by those who follow us. Maybe not by the next generation, but go down two or three generations and all they will know about us is a name, and all those embarrassing stories our mother used to tell the neighbors about her kids. But a day will come when we ourselves will live again. And we will at that moment remember all the things that we have strived for and achieved in life. All the friends that we had. Everything we valued. Only to look around us and wonder what happened to it all. Even some of the things we thought we were doing for God, but in fact we're only doing to puff up our own egos. Even these things will only be dust and ashes at our feet. Those who perish will continue to exist, but they will forever be separated from God. Because the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven has gates, and not everyone is allowed entrance. And there are some who will forever be outside that city, with nothing of value in themselves. They will live only to regret the moment for all eternity. They'll look and they'll remember, and what they remember will be gone. And what they see will be nothing for all eternity. And they will know. Just like the rich man saw Lazarus and Abraham walking. Same place he was. He was on one side. They were on the other. Jesus describes the condition of the rich man as being in a lake of fire. I don't know if there will be a literal lake of fire, but I do know this. The rich man will be living in one in his own mind. Everything he cherished is burned away. He's left with nothing but regret. And to me, that's a fate worse than death. That is perishing. No wealth, no pleasure, no joy, no fellowship with anything or anyone else. A sea of people, each one isolated in their own agony, forever drowning in the fiery pain of their own regret. As they remember every moment, every opportunity that they had to turn to God, which is what repent means. And instead they kept going their own way. But that's too depressing. Enough about perishing. As we continue through Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to have a lot more to say about that because he says more about it than anybody in the Bible. And we already know enough about it to know that that's not where we want to end up. But if this is our destiny, and this is what John 3:16 says in John 3:17, that we are born into this world in a condition where perishing is our natural outcome. That is the fate that awaits everyone born into this world. That's why Jesus came. to offer a viable alternative. Here is the alternative. Repent. This simple word just means turn around. But what does Jesus mean when he talks about repenting? He talks about it a lot. So does John the Baptist, preparing the way for Jesus to come. The church doesn't talk much about it. Not today. But Jesus does. What is repenting? What's it look like? Is it the same as believing? Or is there a difference between believe and repent? And if so, what's the relationship between the two? Well, let's see as we finish the lesson for today. Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. We look back in the Old Testament, we see that God often uses the vineyard as a metaphor of the people of Israel. And he went to his vineyard looking for fruit on the fig tree. The fig tree Jesus often uses as an illustration of the nation of Israel. So this man has a vineyard. He plants a fig tree in the middle of it, and he goes looking for fruit, and he doesn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." Nice parable. What the heck does it have to do with repenting and perishing? In this parable, Jesus shifts the focus from eternity to the here and now. The lesson applies specifically to the nation of Israel and to the people who are witnessing Jesus' ministry. But it also has a message for us. It's a lesson we've heard before. If you remember back in chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable at the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades." Here we have two key ideas from today's lesson. Repent or perish. But how does Jesus define repentance in this parable? He, like John the Baptist before him, compares us to a tree. Not a tree with leaves and pretty blossoms, like our ornamental cherry tree in our backyard, but a tree that is designed to bear fruit. The quality of the fruit it produces bears witness to the health of the tree. Inward health is proven through high quality fruit. A sick tree, on the other hand, produces defective fruit, if it bears any at all. Already, our simplistic view of repentance and of faith is shown to be inadequate. We often think of faith, how often have you done this? Think of faith when you come to a passage like this. We have to believe in Jesus. "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I accepted Christ when I was so many years old, on such and such a day and such a year." We think of believing as something we do once in our life. It's a benchmark in our personal histories. At that moment, I changed my destiny from perishing to eternal life, from ashes to glory. There is a sense in which that is true. But Jesus portrays both repentance and faith not as a moment in time, but as a way of life. I do not believe in Jesus at that moment when I choose to believe that he died for my sins. Instead, I choose to believe in him every time life challenges my faith, and I challenge it back. And I choose to believe in Jesus rather than the lies of fear and pride and desire in me that conflict with the truth. This is a battle I wage every day. And there are some days when I'm not winning very well. This is why when the disciples choose fear over trust, like when Peter got out of the boat, started walking in the water, and then he saw the wind and the waves and he started to sink. Jesus called out to him and said, "Oh, you little faith, where is your faith?" He spoke to him as a believer because he was, but he was saying, if you believe in me, believe today like you believed when you chose to follow me. The same is true of repentance. In fact, repentance is nothing other than choosing faith over whatever the enemy is challenging us with, whether it be fear or temptation or selfishness or voices from the past or whatever. It was his realization that repentance was more than a momentary thing that led Martin Luther to post his 95 challenges to the church of his day. The very first of the 95 theses he posted on the church door in Wittenberg was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he desired that the entire life of the believer was to be one of repentance. Then in the third of the theses that he posted, he clarified the meaning of the word repentance as the act or attitude of repenting. The church in his day offered many ways of repenting, most of which were meant to fatten the coffers of the church. Buy an indulgence, start tithing, attend church more often, especially on days of obligation. Every penny that you give us helps to build that cathedral we're making in Rome. And every penny you give for an indulgence shortens the time of a loved one in purgatory. Repent by paying money. Church today isn't much different if you listen to TV. Today we still make the mistake of thinking that to repent is to do something visible that proves our faith. And as an added bonus, it gives a boost to our egos. The problem is this, and it's one that Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees all the time. If you tell me that repentance means coming to church every week, I can do that. I read a story one time about a guy who was in the army in World War II, and he was in a foxhole, and he promised God, "If you get me out of this war alive, I will go to church every Sunday of my life." And he did. People in his church kind of wished he wouldn't have. He wasn't a very nice guy. But he went to church every week. The problem that Jesus points out is that an outward act can be done by a heart that's still dead to God. But a heart that is truly turned to God, repenting, will do acts in keeping with that focus. They can't help it. Some acts will be seen, some acts will not so easily be seen. But they all represent healthy fruit. A person who's just going through the motions, that would be like a fig tree whose figs are plastic. When Jesus portrays genuine forgiveness as a tree bearing fruit, he's reminding us that true repentance is not a duty that we talk ourselves into doing. It is simply the natural outgrowth of inner decisions to refuse the lies that are whispered to us by the world and the devil and our own nature, and choose instead to believe the truth of God's word. That truth then transforms our hearts. And just as belief and repentance become a way of life and not a momentary thing, so they lead to a life that bears healthy fruit. What is the fruit of repentance that God is looking for in our lives? You know. And when I start telling you, you'll probably say it with me. It's nothing other than the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Things that are the natural result of the fellowship with God that faith allows. Just as a worker in today's parable had to break up the ground in order to give the tree more of a chance to bear fruit, so too the hardness of our hearts must be broken by God in order that we might respond to his offer of grace. Just as the worker had to fertilize the tree, so we need the nourishment that God works in our lives. The unfortunate thing is that nourishment often comes in the form of suffering. It's no mistake that Jesus describes this process of fertilizing not as throwing minerals on the ground, but literally tossing manure. It reminds me of the guy who went through town with his wheelbarrow. Manure for sale. Manure for sale. Someone came up to his wife and said, "Can't you get him to say fertilizer?" She said, "Are you kidding? It took me 20 years to get him to say manure." The Bible reminds us that the suffering we endure because of our willingness to repent and believe, suffering the loss of things we once valued and enjoyed, suffering the ridicule and abuse of those who don't agree with us, as well as the direct suffering that many Christians around the world experience just for being Christian. This is the fertilizer that purifies our faith and improves its quality. They are also the things that enable us to share in the glory of God's promises. As Paul says to the Philippians, "Whatever things I used to value that my faith in Jesus required me to give up, I count them all as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of everything I once considered important, and I consider them rubbish. He uses a word here that means fit for the sewer. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by so doing I may attain somehow resurrection from the dead. As we live out these words daily, we will find it's the very things we repent from and give up, whether thoughts we cherish, attitudes we cling to, or choices we used to make in life. These are the very things that most often interfered with the life that God's Spirit was trying to create in us. When we remove these impediments by turning from them to God, by repenting, we may surprise ourselves on how much fruit, genuine love and joy and all the rest that our lives produce. One final note. This parable of the fig tree was also prophetic in a way. As I said, the fig tree is a common metaphor for Israel. The owner of the vineyard stands for God. The worker whose job it is to find fruit, that's Jesus. As Jesus himself often teaches in other parables like this. The 2 years that the owner has waited for fruit are the 2 years of Jesus' ministry that have to this point passed. The third year is yet to come. Jesus has already chided the cities of Galilee for their lack of repentance. He will soon receive the same reception in Jerusalem and Judea. And in the absence of genuine repentance, the people will reject Jesus, and as a result, the tree of the nation of Israel will be uprooted from the land. But a day is coming, and already has arrived, when Israel will be given one more chance to repent as a nation. God has replanted them in their own land for this very purpose. Only instead of waiting for them to change their own hearts, God promises through Ezekiel that he will give them a new heart, and this time they will receive him. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have had manure dumped on them by a world that hates all the things that God loves. And tragically, the church has done more than its share of doing that. Since October 7th, 2023, the manure has been coming fast and furious. But rather than defeating Israel, it will serve only to purify her and prepare her for the return of her Messiah. Why should we care about that? Well, first of all, we have to be thankful to Israel for rejecting Jesus 2,000 years ago, or he never would have been offered to us. Now it is time for us to join in prayer to God that he might use the centuries of abuse that she has suffered, not as judgment on her, a judgment we all deserve, but rather the means of preparing her and us for Jesus' return. For as Paul once wrote to the Roman Christians, if their rejection of Jesus led to the riches of faith for us, and if their failure meant that Jesus could be offered to us, How much more will their return to God, their repentance, mean? And if their rejection of Jesus means the reconciliation of the rest of the world, what will their acceptance of Jesus mean but life from the dead? That, my friends, is why we pray for Jerusalem every Sunday. For only as they turn back to God and receive their Messiah will the time come for his return. So every time you see a map of the Middle East with Israel on it, thank God that the fig tree is planted back in the land, and pray that the day of its bearing fruit is at hand. Heavenly Father, you know the times and the seasons. You know that the day of your Son's return is near. Help us to practice repentance as a daily walk with you, to recognize when we are being pulled away from you by the thoughts in our heads and the distractions of the world. And help us to make a conscious choice to choose your promises over the promises of the world and your presence over anything else the world might offer. Through Christ we pray. Amen.